We are continuing this morning in our new series in the book of Colossians, coming to a section here where we're asking a question. That question would be, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? You know, that is perhaps one of the most important questions we can ask, isn't it? Who is Jesus Christ? He is arguably the best known figure in all of human history, and yet, so many understand so little. So many understand so little about him. They understand so little about who he really is and the significance of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And you know, it is possible too for us to have an intellectually correct understanding of him, but not to truly know him. It's possible to pass a theology quiz, but nevertheless to remain in a state of alienation from God. Scripture says that we are in a state of hostility. We're enemies of God unless we have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. So it is all well and good for us to understand truths about Christ, but that does us no good if we've not been reconciled to him, if we've not been made right, put right with him. So I wondered this morning, do you truly understand who Jesus Christ is, and have you been reconciled to him? And if you do understand who he is, and you have been reconciled to him by faith, then I pray that as we read this, that your heart will soar in worship, in praise, and thanksgiving to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not take for granted this wondrous truth that we have been reconciled through Jesus' blood, the significance of that. Pray that it'll have a fresh and powerful impact on you this morning. Well, continuing in the book of Colossians, we're in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. See, Jesus here is the supreme reconciler. And he is above all things, and he has reconciled us to himself. He is the supreme sovereign of the universe, and he's reconciled us for a reason. He has made us right. He's put us right with him for a reason. Why? In order that we might be holy and blameless in his sight, for now, for eternity. Jesus Christ, the supreme sovereign, reconciled us to himself, in order that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. Jesus is supreme over the universe. He was not a good teacher who lived 2,000 years ago only. He certainly was a good teacher. But that's not all who he was. He is the Lord, the Creator, God, the supreme ruler of the universe. And he's reconciled sinners to himself. You were at war with him, but now through faith in him, God has made peace with you. We throw this word reconcile out. What are we talking about when we say reconcile? What do the scriptures mean when they say that we've been reconciled to God? Well, it means this. We were at one time, before we believed in Jesus, we were in a state of hostility, a state of war with God. Why? Because of our rebellion and our sinful independence from God. Saying, no thanks, Lord, I'm in charge of my life. I'm going to run my life the way I want. I'm going to do what I want. I don't need you, God. I will handle things. Thank you. That is the essence of sin, is that rebellion and independence from God. It says, I am in charge. We made ourselves enemies of God. And there are consequences for that sinful rebellion. The scriptures call it death, that eternal separation from God. The judgment of God, the wrath of God. Just as when someone does something wrong in our society, someone holds up a bank or assaults someone, there is a punishment for that. There's a penalty for crime. It's going to jail or even capital punishment in some instances. There is a punishment for crime. Well, in the moral universe, then, there is a punishment or a consequence for sin. And that's separation from God. We become enemies of God. Now, this is really bad news, isn't it? But fortunately, the Bible doesn't stop at the bad news that we were enemies of God. Because God is love, too. He has made a way to reconcile us. That is, to restore us to himself, to make things right with him. Not to just overlook or forget about our willful rebellion and sin, but to deal with that, to deal with the consequences of it, in which he took those consequences onto himself and has therefore made peace with us. To reconcile, then, it means to restore to a place of friendship or harmony, to settle or resolve. And it's one thing we'll see when we look a little closer at the text there where it talks about Jesus, how he's reconciled us. We have been reconciled to God. God has not been reconciled to us. You know, oftentimes in human relationships where we can have forgiveness but no reconciliation, right? You can forgive someone, but that relationship might not be restored. Ideally, it will be, but not always. Sometimes there has to come some time, there has to be some healing. Something has to happen where there is a reconciliation, hopefully, eventually, in which what? Those differences are settled or resolved, and there is now, where there was enmity or hostility, suspicion, distrust, there is now peace and harmony. And that's what the scripture says, that God has restored us. He's made things right between us. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. And it was we who were in the wrong who needed to be made right. God didn't do anything wrong. He didn't have to do anything to be made right with us. We needed to be made right with him. In human relationships, sometimes, oftentimes, there's a little making right that has to happen on both sides, isn't there? There's sins that need to be confessed, things that need to be admitted, things turned away from before there can be that reconciliation. Well, in God, it's a one-sided affair. We're the ones in the wrong, but he is the one then who sets us in the right through Jesus. So Jesus Christ then, the supreme sovereign of the universe, he's reconciled us to himself for a reason, in order that we might be holy and blameless in his sight for now and for eternity. Let's look at this, what we've seen here so far in this first chapter, focusing on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul is talking to a church that was a little confused about some of these things, about who Jesus was. There was the danger of false teaching. There was then, there is now. That danger is always out there. A danger of misunderstanding the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the scriptures has always been with us. Paul here then is writing then to correct some misunderstandings that they had about who Jesus Christ is. And in this passage that we'll look at today, we see a wonderful and sweeping, magnificent presentation of the glory and the grandeur of Jesus Christ and of his deity. The fact that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. We saw Paul giving thanks for them. He was grateful for how they'd grown in their faith in Christ and their love for other believers, how they had hope, the hope of heaven, and that how this hope of heaven was something that helped them to grow in faith and love. Because they knew that God had taken care of everything for the future, they could trust him right now, and they could better love one another. So Paul gives thanks to God for that. And he was praying persistently and powerfully for them. Praying what? That they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. You know, that's a wonderful prayer that we can pray for other believers, isn't it? that we would be filled with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His will, that we would understand better who God is and what He wants to do in our life. So he prayed for that. He prayed that they would grow then in their Christian character and conduct, that they would grow in their knowledge of God and His purposes for them. Of course, Paul then, this causes him to worship as he reflects on what God has done for us. And here's a powerful passage of worship of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, then would you turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Paul is writing here, he's speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. It's a powerful and sweeping picture of Jesus Christ and the glory of Jesus Christ. And he gives us here seven different pictures or descriptions of Jesus, of who He is. Let's look at this first one here, where he says that Jesus Christ is the image of God, the image of God. Now, some of you may have noticed that depending on which Bible translation you have, you may have seen those verses 15 through 20, that it's a little indented there, and it's in the form of poetry there, the way it appears in your text there. Well, it is quite possible, we don't know for sure, but it is quite possible that what Paul is doing here in verses 15 through 20 when describing Jesus Christ is he may very well have been quoting an early hymn of the church, that this was a song that they sang. It'd be like if we were to take one of our songs and you were writing that in a letter that to someone and you would take the words of that song that just expresses something so well and so beautifully and just write those words out to express that truth to someone. And that's quite possible that this is what we have here, that this is an early hymn of the church worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. But this first thing in, he says, Jesus Christ is the image of God. What is an image? What does he mean when he says he's the image of God? Well, it means that Jesus is, an image is a likeness or a representation or a manifestation. God is invisible, isn't he? God is a spirit being. But Jesus Christ is the representation, the manifestation, the likeness of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. He is God. He's the very image of God. Sometimes this word was used then for a coin. Like if you look at a coin, like on a dollar, or excuse me, not a dollar, but a quarter, And you look at that, and there's an image on that. There's an image of someone. Whose image is on that quarter? What? George Washington, right? So, boy, we might have to do an American history lesson here for some of us, too, you know, on this here. But there's an image. There's a representation. There's a likeness on there. There's a likeness of George Washington on that coin. Now, of course, the analogy breaks down here a little bit. Jesus isn't simply like a picture on a coin. He is God. But he is the manifestation, the image, the likeness, the representation of God. He's an exact representation of the Father's being. You want to know what the invisible God is like? Look at Jesus. He will show you exactly who God is and what God is like, because he is God, the very image of God. Now, we won't go into it here this morning, but at another time, I think we'll do this, is a question came up earlier this week. There was a question about the Trinity and how to understand. I want you to know, in just like 30 seconds here, we're going to totally clear up the mystery of the Trinity, right? No, we probably won't be doing that. But sometimes there's some confusion about that. What is the doctrine of the Trinity, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity? Well, it says this, that God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that each person is fully God, not a part of God. The Father isn't one-third of God. Jesus is one-third, and the Spirit is one-third, and together they make up God. No. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. There are three persons who are fully God, but there are not three gods. There is one God. How does all that work out? How's it been? I don't know, but it's what the Scriptures teach. As I was talking, I had a conversation with someone just yesterday about this. I said, you know what? I am glad that the Scriptures are full of difficult things to understand. Doctrines like the Trinity. You know why? Because to me, I think that shows how the Scriptures is the Word of God, and it is presenting to us the truth of God. If God is this great, almighty, majestic, infinite creator that he is, wouldn't it make sense that we're not going to always understand certain aspects about God? I would be a little suspicious of a system of thought that claims to be the very word of the Almighty God revealing himself, in which everything makes perfect sense from a human, that we can totally understand it all. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like a man-made religion to me, when everything all fits together and makes perfect sense to us. But the fact that there are things like the Trinity in the Scripture, things like God's sovereignty and human responsibility, things like Jesus Christ is God and human. He's not just God, he's not just human, he is God and human both at the same time. Things like this that are hard for us to grasp or understand, this is one of the reasons why I believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Because there's hard things like that in there. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, each is fully God, and there is one God. So you want to know what God looks like? One way you can do that. If you want to understand God, take a look at Jesus Christ, because he is the visible manifestation of God, the image of God. Russell told them that he is the firstborn over creation. What is the firstborn? That's a term that doesn't make as much sense in our day as it would have in their day. But the firstborn didn't just mean, well, the first one who was born in time. There was a significance of that. In a human family, the firstborn was a person who occupied the place of greatest honor and privilege. The firstborn son had a greater honor and privilege than others who followed after him. And so when we are told that Jesus Christ is the firstborn over creation, it doesn't mean that he was the first thing made. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you. No. He is occupying the position, the glory, the honor of the firstborn. That place of double honor in a human family that would have, while Jesus has all honor. He has the place of greatest honor and glory. Jesus says that he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha. He is the first. He has glory and honor as the first above all, the firstborn of creation. Speaking of that creation, then we're told something else about Jesus. That he is the creator of the universe. We often don't think of that, do we? We think of God the Father is the creator, and then Jesus the Son is the redeemer, and the Holy Spirit then, he comes and applies the redemption to us, and that's true. Fact is that each member of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in the work of the creation. And in fact, Jesus Christ, the Son, is the one who made all things. When you think, your Redeemer is the one who made you in the first place and made all things. Isn't that stunning when you think about the God-man Jesus on the cross, willingly giving himself up, that here is the Creator of the universe allowing himself to be murdered by his own creation? He's the creator. The Son was the master craftsman. The Son created all things, and through him all things hold together. It says he is not only the maker of all things, but he is the sustainer. He's the one that holds it all together. It is by his will that things continue to exist. Not only did he make all things, but by his will, all things continue to exist. If it was God's will for you or me to pass out of existence, we would, just like that. The reason anything exists, not only did God make it, but he continues to uphold it and sustain it and hold it all together. Without his will, it wouldn't continue to exist. He's the creator, the sustainer. All things came into being by and through him, and all things continue to exist and hold together by him and through him. He created all things, visible and invisible. If you can see it, he made it. If you can't see it, he made that too. Material and immaterial. The reference is made there to thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. What are these? Well, these are angelic beings. These are the invisible things, the immaterial things, the spirit beings. He made them. Now, why is Paul mentioning this here? Why is he here? Because you might recall from our introduction, one of the problems in this church that Paul was writing to here in Colossae, one of the problems there is there were some who were worshiping angels. Imagine there's some of them worshiping angels. You think, well, we do that today in the New Age movement, don't we? But they were worshiping angels. And so Paul, in effect, is saying, Jesus is the maker of all these angels. You worship the maker, the creator, not the created thing. So Jesus, he is the image of God, the very manifestation of God. He is the firstborn over creation. He has the place of greatest honor. And he is the creator. He has made all things, and all things continue to exist by his will. And he is, too, then, the head of the church. He is the head of the church. The Lord of the universe and the head of the church. The head of the church is what? He is the leader, the ruler, the authority. He is the source of the church, the origin of the church. You and I are here because of what Jesus has done for us, and He is our ruler and authority and leader. And you and I, we are His bride. He is the head, the leader, the ruler, the authority. Now, when we say this, we say the church, we're talking about the universal church, the invisible church, that is the church that exists for all time of all true believers in Jesus Christ. That is the church, His bride. He is the head, the leader, the ruler. Jesus Christ, then, too, is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead, the image of God, the firstborn of creation, the creator of the universe, head of the church, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ was the first one to be resurrected. There's a difference between being resurrected and being raised from the dead. I am glad that one day all of us are going to be resurrected. We're not going to be raised from the dead. Our bodies aren't going to be raised from the dead. We're going to be resurrected. Now you might think, well, this is all semantics, it's wording. What are you saying? What's the significance of that? Well, the significance is this. A raising from the dead. There are others who have been, by God's power, raised from the dead. Lazarus, of course, is an example. But that's not the same thing as resurrection. Those bodies that were of others who were raised from the dead, they came back to life, but they were still having that existence within that mortal, fallen, sinful body. And they were going to die again. You know, I've often wondered, you know, what did Lazarus really think about that when he was was he really glad, or was he thinking, great, Jesus, now I have to die all over again? I don't know. But Lazarus died again. Resurrection is something entirely different. It is this body being transformed or changed into something wondrous and great beyond even, I think, our comprehension. A body which is immortal, imperishable, glorious, suitable for life in a new heaven and a new earth. So Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that is, He is the first to be resurrected. His resurrection marks His victory over death. And we believe in Him. We will follow Him then in victory over death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it refers to Him as the first fruits of the resurrection. Maybe I should make one of the Wednesday night Bible study attendees get up and explain that here for us. Anyone like to do that? But we've been studying 1 Corinthians in a Wednesday night Bible study, and we've been in chapter 15 there, looking at it's all about the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus and the fact that believers in Jesus Christ are going to be raised too. That when Jesus returns again at His second coming, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are alive and remain will be caught up, changed to meet them in the air. What does that mean? We will be changed. Our bodies will be like the body Jesus had and has. Jesus has humbled Himself, but the Father has now exalted Him to the place of highest honor, and He is the first fruits of the resurrection. What is that first fruit of the resurrection? Well, it means that. Do you have any gardeners here? Anybody likes to plant and that? I know we have some. And there's always something. If you've planted something and you're waiting for that harvest to come in, the first fruits it starts with that, with the first fruits. And you see that and you know that this is the promise of more to come, isn't there? When you look out and you see that first tomato appearing on the plant, it's not the end of it, is it? That's just the beginning. There's going to be plenty of more tomatoes where that came from. In the same way, it's like you think that the resurrection of Jesus was great and glorious. We're just getting started, folks. That's just the beginning. That's the first fruit. There's plenty more where that came from. All of his church will follow him in resurrection. Anybody seeing here a reason to worship the Lord this morning? Worship Jesus Christ? He is also then too the fullness of God. In fact, he'll go on to say in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells or lives in bodily form. The fullness of God. Jesus isn't kind of like God, a little bit like God. He is the fullness of God. He's not partial God. He is fully God in every way. Let me give an example by negative example here. What? Well, this. He's looking right at me right now, but I'm going to put him on the spot in just a moment here. I never had the privilege of knowing. One of my predecessors here was Pastor Richard Wright. I didn't know him. And, of course, he is with the Lord now. But you know what? I feel like in some ways, though, that I do know him. You know why? Because his son, Rick, right here. And you know how often I've been told, if you want to know what Pastor Wright was like, just take a look at Rick. Well, you know what? That's an example of a partial example. You know what the problem with that analogy is he's not his father, is he? He is separate from his, but he doesn't fully embody his father. But he gives me some idea of what Pastor Wright was like. And that's a compliment, by the way, Rick. Well, Jesus Christ isn't giving us some idea. He is God. The fullness of God dwells in him. He then, too, is the reconciler of all things. And it says all things, that does not mean that everyone is going to be saved. It's not universalism that all will be saved. But he is the reconciler of all who will be saved, all the redeemed human beings, the holy angels, the new heaven and the new earth. He is the one who is reconciling all things for himself, putting it right. He'll create a new heaven and a new earth. I love Romans chapter 8, where it talks about how the creation just is groaning for that day when it too will be restored and made right, because it suffers because of our sin. But one day it will be set right. Again, God doesn't need to be made right with us. He hasn't done anything wrong. We need to be made right with God. But he's done it for us in Jesus Christ. Reconciled. What does it mean? Put right. Hostilities have been resolved. We are no longer enemies of God. In fact, if your faith is in Jesus, you are a friend of God. You are a child of God. You don't deserve it. I don't either. But he's done this through his blood. Once you were alienated from God, do we let, I was about to ask, that's kind of a loaded question. All right, I'll put it out there anyway. I was going to say, do we just let criminals run free in our society doing anything they want? Suddenly realized, yeah, we pretty much do, actually, don't we? But let me ask that another way. Should we let criminals run rampant in our society doing anything they want? No, they need to be separated from society. They need to be alienated from society, don't they? They need to be put away. Sinners need to be put away from God. Scripture calls that being alienated from Him, separated from Him, under His judgment and punishment. And because we were, every single one of us, were alienated because of our sinful nature, our sinful attitudes, our sinful behavior, this alienated us from God. It meant then, too, that we were enemies of God. We were enemies of God. Just as the violent criminal is an enemy of society, we were the criminals and rebels, alienated from God. You think about that. That is a fearsome prospect, isn't it? To be alienated from God, put away forever from Him, to suffer the consequences of sin, hell. Once you were, but now you're reconciled. You're not alienated, you're reconciled, put right with Him. You are holy. Take a look at the person next to you. The other side too. In front of you, behind you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if that person is a believer in Jesus Christ, you are holy, that person is holy. Now you might say, wait a minute, let me tell you something. You see that guy next to me? Let me tell you how unholy that guy is. Well, let me tell you how unholy I am. All right? But that's true, isn't it? The Scriptures say that if we are in Jesus Christ, we are holy and blameless. There is no more charge of sin or accusation against us. All of that has been forgiven and cleansed in Jesus Christ. We are holy and blameless. Not only do we have forgiveness in Jesus, we have the very righteousness of Jesus. In other words, not only do we forgiven for our sin, but now when God looks at you, He's looking at us through the lens of Jesus. And He sees the holiness of Jesus in you and me. You might think, well, wait a minute, I haven't arrived yet. Well, none of us have, but we will. And so in Christ, we already are holy and blameless and perfect. The good news is one day that's going to be a practical reality as well, isn't it? When we are with the Lord. Scripture says we're justified, we're made right with Him at the moment of our salvation, the moment we believe. Our life is a series of steps of growth, of becoming progressively more holy in the here and the now. We call that sanctification. But then one day there is that final day when we will be made in reality what we have been in Christ all along. Glorification, glorified, made like Jesus Christ. So you are holy, you are blameless. The enemy wants to blame us and accuse us of sin, but he can't do that. He tries. But we're made right in Jesus Christ. Looking at the clock, there's one more thing I was going to say, but we're going to take that up another time. Say it very quickly. Actually, probably ought to have a whole message of its own, right? A whole series of messages of its own. But one of the things that's important for us to know is believers in Jesus Christ will persevere to the end. They will continue to believe to the end. True believers will do that. Do you worship Christ, the supreme sovereign? Jesus wasn't just a teacher, wasn't just a good man. He is God, the supreme sovereign of the universe. the head of the church? Have you been reconciled to God? It's your faith in Him. You know, how are we made right with God? By trying to do better, trying harder? No. By acknowledging that we can't be morally perfect. That's what God requires. God doesn't require good works. He requires absolute moral perfection. Anybody here want to try that? None of us have anyway. We've already all blown it anyway. But even if you just, even if God said, all right, I'll let you start clear. I'll give you a fresh slate right now. Be absolutely morally perfect for the rest of your life. Well, unless you die that second, you're probably not going to make it, are you? God requires absolute moral perfection. And that's why Jesus Christ came into this world as a sacrifice for our sin, not only for forgiveness, but to live the absolutely morally perfect life that you and I never could. And God in His grace gives that to you and me as a gift. Have been reconciled to God through faith. And what do? You say to God, God, I admit I'm a rebel. I'm a moral criminal. I've done wrong. But I believe Jesus came for me, that He died for me. And I'm putting my trust in Him, and I thank You for forgiving me because of what He did. I'm turning away now, Lord, from my wrong and turning to You, embracing Your forgiveness. Help me now, Lord, to live the way You want me to. That's how the Christian life starts. Doesn't end there, but that's how it starts. And that's what it means to be reconciled to God. By believing and putting your faith in the God who has made you right with Himself. This last one, we're going to take that up another time. I talked too long on the other thing, so. But are you persevering in the faith? If you, someone can say, well, I prayed that prayer 20 years ago. And then ever since then, their life has been no different whatsoever. There is no evidence of belief. I don't have a lot of confidence that that was a genuine belief. The Bible says we must continue in the faith, continue believing. Genuine believers will do that, and that too is by the power of God, by the grace of God. It's a subject for another time. Because some would say, well, there's another point of view, but we don't have time for that this morning. That's another time. Let's thank the Lord this morning. Thank Him for what He's done. Let's worship the Lord Jesus Christ in His majesty. Thank Him for that reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the very image of God. He is the fullness of God. The first to be resurrected. The one who has the place of preeminent honor and glory and majesty. The head of the church. Lord, we worship You this morning and thank You. Thank You that You have put us right with Yourself by Your blood. Lord, may then we persevere in this faith. Continue on. May we walk worthy. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.